This time I would have you to turn to your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 4, picking up where we left off the last time. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 19, page 1078 of your pew Bibles. 1 Peter 4, 17 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. As far as our reading of God's Word. Now, with my introduction here, I do want to be as brief as I possibly can, as introductions are supposed to be anyways, but especially with this one, making a point of that here, because we've come to another difficult text. There's been a couple within Peter, and here we have another one, and as such, there is a lot to unpack. But I do want you to start off by thinking of the difference that perspective makes on someone's attitude or on someone's mood. You can think of our last sermon on 1 Peter, where the history of the church's persecution, especially as we noted under the Roman and the Spanish empires, understanding that maybe brings to us a bit of a different perspective on what we are going through now. Maybe it makes us to be grateful for the relatively light persecution that the church in the West is dealing with at the present. And Peter here is also giving to us a historical perspective, although it is something that goes beyond just 500 years. It even goes beyond 2,000 years. It is a historical perspective of an eternal sense. It's also a theological perspective that he's giving to us, and it's a perspective of faith. And when you consider all of these together and smash them into one perspective, it really only is the proper perspective, especially when it comes to sufferings, suffering persecution. And so this evening we have the title, The Perspective for Suffering. Perspective for suffering. And so first, realize the beginning of judgment. And second, seeing the contrast that is at the end. And third, commit to our Creator. Commit to our Creator. And so first, realize the beginning of judgment. Second, seeing the contrast at the end. Third, committing to our Creator. So first, we need to realize the beginning of judgment. And part of what makes this text to be a difficult text is this word judgment here, especially as it is connected with the house of God. So in order for us to really get a perspective on what our perspective ought to be, it is necessary to consider some details, and I ask you to bear with me on these things, but as we will be going into some details, but we need to have the right perspective on what Peter means by judgment here. And part of the reason why we need to have that is because usually when we think of the word judgment, we think of it with a sense of condemnation, or something that has to do with punishment. And the reason for that is because that is how this word is used most of the time. Very often that's how it is. And in fact, this is how many Old Testament passages speak of God's judgment coming upon his house, coming upon his temple, coming upon his people. There's some sort of punishment. And a lot of commentators and theologians and whatnot have noted that there are about three Old Testament passages that seem to most closely parallel this one that we have here, especially with this idea of judgment and the house of God. We won't go into all of the details of these passages. I will just mention them and briefly summarize what it is. But one of the main ones is one I'm sure you are familiar with, since we had considered it a couple years ago. But you could think of Malachi 3, where there it speaks about God coming to his temple for judgment against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and various other forms of unfaithfulness. Another one that has a very similar idea to it is Ezekiel 9. There God had commanded that certain Israelites who were marked with unrighteousness be executed, and he makes a special note by saying, "And begin at my sanctuary." And the other one, Jeremiah chapter 25, God mentions to the nations that are around that when the judgment that he brought upon Jerusalem spreads to the rest of the world, that they have no chance then of going unpunished. And so I mention this because when you compare these things with our text in 1 Peter, we could see that there is a lot of overlap. Speaking of the judgment as it moves out from the house of God to those that are outside. But the thing is, where it doesn't exactly line up with the Old Testament in the sense of an exact lining up, also doesn't line up, it's not lining up with our normal understanding of the word judgment, is that we remember and consider here that the Israelites here were facing judgment because of their unfaithfulness. Yet we look here in our text, the Christians in Peter's day were suffering persecution for the opposite behavior. They weren't being unfaithful. Verse 16 makes that very clear. They're suffering as Christians. They're suffering for their faith. They're suffering for their faithfulness to the Lord. And the context that we have considered the last time, this suffering is not the suffering that comes by way of chastisement. Having erred here and there, and the Lord corrects you and brings you back. This isn't the suffering that comes just by way of the difficulties in general. This is sufferings because of persecution, because of their faithfulness and their profession in Christ. Does it make sense that suffering is punishment for faithfulness? And considering where we are in the history of redemption there, Christ has already come and been crucified, and he's risen and now ascended, sitting at the right hand. That wrath of the judgment on the house of God has already come down upon our faithful Savior. And so how do we understand this judgment? Are we to understand it that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough for us, as though there's a little bit left to bear? Are we to understand it as though their imperfect faithfulness is not made perfect by Christ? We need to understand that there are many ways in which a word can be understood. There is a meaning to a word, and it predominantly means that, but there are different senses to a word that bring a different angle to it. And so a word isn't going to mean exactly the same thing in every single place that it's going to be used. And we read throughout Scripture that at times, this word judgment can refer simply to the action or the process of making distinctions, evaluating, categorizing, without any penalty or punishment or sentencing in view just yet. Judging that this is where you belong. This is what is true. This is what the category that you are in. And this is exactly what we read of in Matthew 25 with the Son of Man, where we read that he will separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. We see our Lord, he's sorting out what fits where, judging you belong there. And then there's the sentencing. But the sheep are being judged in the sense of being distinguished as sheep, categorized as sheep. It's the action there of making distinctions. And I believe that is the sense of the word here. And this is how we must understand it. That will give to us perspective of what it is. And certainly, we need to also recognize that this word judgment is always connected with the day of judgment. And we know that on the day of judgment, that God will make known beyond a shadow of a doubt who are the sheep and who are the goats. That will be abundantly clear. But in some sense, God is already at work in revealing his judgment, who are the sons of God, who are the sons of the world. It begins in the church. There's your visible evidence of what that judgment is, of that category. And bearing in mind the context, especially verse 12 and verse 16 of our text here, an instrument that God uses in this judgment is persecution. That is what is meant. That judgment begins at the house of God. Those fires of persecution will come. And what it will do, it will separate the dross, which is the impurities, from the gold. That's what this suffering will do. And so those who are truly the Lord's, in spite of all the opposition that comes in persecution, whether it's violent opposition or theological opposition, moral opposition, social opposition, whatever it is, and the sufferings which they endure because of those things and because of their profession, the end of the day, in this life, in this world, it will yet be manifest that they will still profess him, even though their profession is causing them much suffering. They're still committed to him. And they're still faithful to him. There is evidence us as a child of God. We're those who cave, compromise in the face of opposition, maybe in favor of some worldly relief. But they will make clear that they are not. In other words, it's as if they go over to the goat's pen and not the sheep's pen, because, well, it was too hard with the sheep. It was too hard being one of those. This is as 1 John 2 verse 19 says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This is the perspective that we are to have when we consider the absolute miserable sufferings that may come by way of the profession that we have, that we make within this world. That by the suffering and by the persecution that God's people endure, he reveals who is committed to him. He reveals who are his children. And this persecution is going to come in so many different ways. It could be as simple or as mild as someone simply just not respecting you because of your faith. Oh, I thought you were an intelligent individual, but you're one of those people that believes in these superstitious myths and fables. Maybe it could escalate a little bit more in the profession of your faith if somebody gets offended and it starts an argument and a debate and says, defend right now the hope that you have within you. Defend it in these very narrow particulars, in the terms and in the ways that I set and define. You could lose a friend. You could be ostracized socially. You could be belittled by the media. The media already does this in so many different ways. And their intent in doing this is to dishonor that house of God. They want to shame the people of God. And people don't like to be shamed, and so they cave. It's too hard. I want to be accepted. And they'll compromise. Maybe we're making it too hard on ourselves. But the right perspective will make us to see it instead as a badge of honor that this opposition is coming. They've judged you to be an enemy because they see that you have a living hope. They wouldn't be persecuting. They wouldn't be opposing if there wasn't something of that Lord that they hate that you were manifesting. So the right perspective, even though there is much worldly comfort, worldly prestige, worldly respect that may be robbed of us here in this world, in the eyes of men, but the right perspective is that we know that this is not robbing us of any eternal honor whatsoever. It's not a sign that we have no future, as the world would have us to believe. In fact, it's a very sign that we do have a future, and that we are the people of God. The world is going to inevitably oppose the house of God. And the fact is, all professions of faith will be put to the test. To judge, to sort out, to reveal whether it is sincere. And I mean all professions of faith. It's yours, mine, Who knows what that may be? It could be anything. Time goes to show that individuals, congregations, denominations, they have been put to the test. And many have caved and crumbled, even under the slightest pressure. And so the question is before you, will you hold your profession? Will you hold that in light of the opposition that may come? Does this perspective help you and give to you the wherewithal in knowing what's going on, knowing what the Lord is using this for, to reveal who are his people? Now, perhaps another angle of this perspective will help us also really add to that. And that brings us to our second point, is seeing the contrast that we know will be at the end. And that is the latter half of verse 17 and verse 18. But we encounter another difficulty of interpretation here, namely in verse 18 here, where it says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved. Now, it's been a matter of discussion and debate among many what exactly Peter means by saying is scarcely saved. But what we can say for sure is that it is not saying that God barely saves his people by the skin of our teeth. Nor is it saying that God is barely able to save us or that our salvation at all is uncertain. It's not what it's saying. You can translate this verse, this part of this verse, as the righteous is with difficulty saved. With difficulty, not that it's difficult for God, but in the sense of what Paul says in Acts 14, verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Or also in the sense of what our Lord Jesus Christ said, Matthew 7, 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. This is what it means that the righteous one is scarcely saved. It is with difficulty. It is hard. This life is hard. Our pilgrimage to heaven is not promised to be an easy one. Just as we have noted many, many times about the church history, and as we have been confronted many times here regarding these persecutions and the sufferings that may come, but difficult now, what will it be in the end? Is it still going to be difficult for us? The wicked may seem to have it well now, but will it be well for them in the end? And so we need to have perspective upon this world, this pilgrimage that we have, knowing indeed what will come at the end. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary on this text, he put it really well, very illustrious, a good picture here. And he says, our course in this world is like a dangerous sailing between many rocks, and it exposes us to many storms and tempests. And thus no one arrives at the port except he who has escaped from a thousand deaths. Quite a way of putting it. But he adds, and I'll paraphrase him, but the arrival to that port is not uncertain for those who are in the Lord. And so as we consider and as we go past, we say, we could have died a thousand deaths. Yeah, this bad thing happened. I could have died here. I could have died there. I could have added up. You have about a thousand. And so when you've safely arrived, you've escaped a thousand deaths. And here in this world, we've got Satan. We've got the world. We have our sinful flesh and all together in union and arrayed against us as sworn enemies who want to kill us and drag our souls down to eternal death. There's difficulties all around. The Bible speaks of it as striving and fighting and wrestling with these temptations, with these enemies. It's hard and it hurts, and there's a lot of suffering here. But the reason Peter is mentioning this, it is as if he were saying, if it's difficult in this life for those who are the children of God, then what kind of difficulties are in store for those who are his enemies? Those who disobey the gospel. If the judgment that is upon the house of God is not of the punishing sort, because they're in the Lord Jesus Christ who already bore it, what will be the judgment of those who have despised the Lord and arrive upon that day not being safely in the harbor, in the ark of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so if God applies the fire of trials and testing to his own house, there is no chance at all for those who reject the gospel. So Peter is trying to remind believers that though it may appear to us in our day that they are getting away with all kinds of things to make us suffer, and that the wicked are never judged, and that they won't be held account, it doesn't matter. This judgment day is going to be a different story. There's no unbeliever that's going to be able to sneak by the bar of justice. There's no all-star lawyer that they can hire to escape this like they do here. There's no legal loophole for them to get by. There's no amount of riches that they can offer to bribe and escape God like they do here. God is God. He is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. And the judgment then that will come upon them is nothing compared to the judgment that we have now. Ours is light and momentary. Theirs is absolutely brutal and agonizing. And so keeping this perspective in mind makes us to know our sufferings are worthwhile. And the sufferings we undergo are also nothing in comparison to what our Lord Jesus Christ bore for us. And we will never have to face judgment of that sort. And so, we aren't to look upon the state and condition of those in this world who seem to skate through life unharassed, unpersecuted, who are not so, from a worldly perspective, unfortunate to profess the name of Christ, being ostracized socially. We aren't to be jealous of those who are welcomed into the popular group, of those who get into this line of work or this business. These things that we may be hindered because of our profession, but the list can go on and on to a lot of different kinds of things. But to say and to quote what we have sung before, He's saying this so that we are not envious of the wicked. Don't be envious of the wicked when you see their ease and leisure in this world and desire to have their estate, which is a major temptation for those who profess faith and face no earthly leisure or comfort. This is the temptation that Psalm 37 warns against, but also Psalm 73. Psalm 73, which we also sang, and there the psalmist says, "My steps have nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There are no pangs in their death. They're not in trouble or plagued like other men. They're always at ease. They increase in their riches. And so he thinks, well, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. What good is this profession of faith doing? For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. This commitment, this steadfast profession to the Lord God has brought me nothing but trouble. But what does the psalmist do? He went to the sanctuary of God and understood their end. He saw the proper perspective. He saw their end. You cast them into destruction. They are brought to desolation and are utterly consumed with terrors. The other psalm we sang, 37, it does a similar thing. It got a very similar message, but it adds another detail. It says, "Yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So that's the contrast at the end. So we are to think, well, maybe I'm being too hard on ourselves here in this profession of faith here. Maybe we're making it too hard for them unnecessarily, for us, for our children, for our grandchildren. And so perhaps maybe we should just kind of let go here or there just a little bit, just to make it more comfortable among men. But Peter is saying it's better to suffer a little bit now as a Christian than to become one of those rejected by Christ at the last day. And so as you look to your sufferings, don't let them make you think that you've taken the wrong path and maybe you should have gone the world's way. And though in this life the wicked often prosper and we say that they've got it so easy and nothing's going to happen to them, they escape all their consequences, but Peter comes here and says, don't be fooled. Have a different perspective. God has applied fire to you. The unbeliever will not escape it. And it will be far worse for them. Don't think that it will go well for them. But for you, there's peace in store. For all those in the Lord, there is that peace in store. And that is perhaps a peace that we don't see in the outward experience of the church's life. But it is a peace that we can know by faith. And that brings us then to our third point, committing to our Creator. Commit your souls to your faithful Creator. Now, this word for commit here in our third point has the idea of depositing something that is valuable to you is depositing with someone else for safekeeping. He says, commit your souls to him. Nothing more valuable to that, and we have our souls even now. And so this idea of committing is, it's like a little child who is standing at the edge of the pool but is a little bit scared to jump in because he's afraid of the water. But there is mom or dad in the pool, and they're right in front of their child and is encouraging them to jump. And because mom or dad is right there and they say, I will catch you when you jump, boys and girls, you would trust them and you would jump. And wouldn't you know it, they've caught you and you've lived to tell the tale. You didn't drown. You didn't keep falling in the water eternally. You're fine. Your mom or dad has got you. That's the idea of committing your soul. It is trusting in God. It is trusting that God also, as our Almighty Creator, will keep us safe, even in the midst of things that do not appear safe. And a perspective that is going to help us commit our souls to him is understanding that all of this is according to his will, as our text says. The Christians who suffer for righteousness' sake do not do so apart from the ordaining hand of God, but because of it. Now, at times, it can be that this perspective isn't always a comfort to people. It doesn't help them to trust. It is not a perspective that helps them through their suffering, because when somebody's going through a difficult time and they say, and somebody comes to them and says, well, we know that this is the Lord's will. This is his plan. It can sometimes feel as though it is a brush-off, a kind of thing to just say insincerely and lightheartedly. Because we want it to be sincere, we want it to be sympathetic, but this is something that ought to be very comforting. Especially if we are those who commit our souls and trust in him and know indeed that the infinite wisdom of God works all things, including the sufferings and the persecutions that we undergo to accomplish his glory and our blessing. And he will help. He will carry us through. He's not surprised by any of this. And as the Creator, it is not outside of his control. Those who commit their souls to him are comforted indeed that it is according to his will. And as it is according to the will of God and his decretive will, our calling then is to yet live according to his will. Commit their souls to him in doing good. Our calling is always there to follow the will of God and his precepts and what he has revealed is pleasing to him, regardless of what we are going through. We don't get a pass from following after his will and doing good because things are hard. And the thing that makes it difficult the more is because sometimes doing good, what is truly good, is what makes it hard for us. Remember the context. If anyone suffers as a Christian, there is difficulty. Why would I keep going when this means more hurt, more suffering? And there is that temptation then to forget it and to compromise and to fall away because we know that it is not going to go well for us in an external sense. But this is where we have to recognize and submit and to trust and to believe. The fact that God is the Creator, He is the faithful Creator. We need to have that perspective in our suffering. That we need to continue on in the will of God, even if it may bring to us the worst kind of suffering that we can know. Because the one who has committed their soul to the Lord, the one who has a perspective, the one who has the eternal perspective and that of faith, will care more about the glory of God than their own worldly comfort. And so if it means that God be glorified in this, well, so be it. If God is glorified in that, so be it. What right do we have to say that something other than the glory of God is better? He is our Creator. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Commit is that same word. Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There he was suffering hell itself, that God would be glorified in his justice and his grace, that he was willing to undergo that for the glory of God. And he knew also that it would serve to his exaltation. For afterwards, he sits at the right hand of God and has the name above all names. Will it be any different for you? We don't rise exactly in the sense that we are the Son of God and have that divinity, but we are united to him and we will be glorified with him in heaven. That hellish sting and condemnation of that judgment is gone from our sufferings because of Christ, but the glory of God is always there. So is his will. And so is this the perspective that you have when it comes to the sufferings that we have, that we might face, to care more of the glory of God. And to know that he is our faithful Creator and that he will not abdicate from his promises. And that he will carry us through. Even though they may kill our bodies. Though we may have many difficulties in this pilgrimage. We know we have a heavenly citizenship and that the Lord our God is our faithful Creator. And he will not forsake the work of his hands. This is perspective that we are to have in our sufferings. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your word that you declare to us, your grace. We ask that this word would be that lens through which we view everything, including our sufferings. We pray that we would hold fast to the faith, and that in all things we may know and desire your glory. above our old worldly comfort. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.